Last Sunday we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 10. Remember, we're working our way through the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book is
supremacy of Christ.
Thank you for that. The sufficiency, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all we need. And that's what the writer is saying. In chapter 2, we have noticed we can divide it into three simple sections. The first one is the warning stated, the first four verses. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So pay attention. Pay attention. The warning stated. Then we looked at the world situation. Interesting how that the Word of God has a lot to say about the world situation. Then you look on this old book as an old-fashioned book, you know. It's not for today, some tell us. I want to tell you something. That this book is more up-to-date than tomorrow's news. It tells us all about it. What has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. This morning, we left last week and looking to the wonderful Savior. I want to continue on that theme this morning. From verse 11 to verse 18. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover, so please bear with me in this. Fasten your seatbelts, take notes, and certainly I'd be glad to help. Some of you have already been in touch with me, and I appreciate that. And I will help where possible as we work our way through this book together. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we have here identification. Now, this is not new to us because we have seen this working our way through the first chapter, identification. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, before we look to identification, there's something that needs to be explained. Sanctification, sanctified, means simply set apart. It means pure, it means holy. The Bible teaches that those who are born again of the Spirit of God experience an ongoing work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. One day, this work will be complete when we stand in His presence, and not only will we be in His presence for all eternity, but we'll be like Him. John reminds us of that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He appears or is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the work of complete or practical sanctification. Now, having said that, the sanctification that's referred to here is our positional sanctification in Christ. There is a sense that is taught in the Scriptures very clear that in God's eyes, we who are Christians, we who are born-again believers, are already sanctified through our position in Christ. Positional sanctification. In practical sanctification, we're still under construction. We're still a work in progress. And God is not finished with this yet. So we see that there is positional sanctification and there's practical sanctification. Now, having laid that out, let's look to identification in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. The writer, I believe, is dealing here with the crosswork of Christ, and we sang about that this morning. Wasn't that wonderful just to be reminded of the cross and the finished work of Christ and all that he's accomplished on our behalf? And we see this in the words suffering in the previous verse, verse 10 was read for us. And so it is, we see identification. Sorry. And so, when we come to identification, this is very important. You see, this identification is not just speaking of the incarnation. Remember, we saw the incarnation in chapter 1 of Hebrews? And we see that Christ coming to earth identifies with mankind. This identification is not just speaking of incarnation, God being made flesh. This identification goes beyond the incarnation and is referring to the humiliation of Christ at Calvary. Something else. It's not just that an innocent person was smitten in order that the guilty ones might go free. For that would be the height of injustice, wouldn't it? But it is that an innocent person voluntarily, out of love, identified himself with transgressors and so became answerable for their crimes. In writing to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he writes these words, "For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We see something here, as I've already mentioned, that is extremely important. That this identification was Christ's identification with us, not our identification with him. Not only does this identification speak of Christ's humiliation, but also of his resurrection. And we sang about that this morning. For this reason, or cause, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This title presupposes a common state of standing, a common position, a common condition. And we've seen that already in our sermons. Now, if you want, you can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, are great verses. And here we notice that we are saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, born again of the Spirit. We are quickened, says Paul, made alive, together with Christ, and raised up together with Christ, and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I believe this is speaking of the resurrection. Raised up together, made alive together with Christ. Now back to our text. And notice the wording very carefully. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What reason? What cause? His identification with us in our sin. Now, you will remember that in John chapter 20 and verse 17, write that down. I don't have time to go into it all this morning, but for your own benefit in studying through, checking it out later, we read of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he appears to Mary. Remember he appeared to Mary? Boy, we had a great presentation over the Christmas period on that. Wow. He did really well too. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus appears to Mary and he says to her, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The Lord Jesus refers to the disciples directly as his brethren after the resurrection. Now that's important. We're going to see that more. This is because of his identification with him. In fact, it is only as we stand on resurrection ground that we are known as brethren. "I will declare your name to my brethren," verse 12. Declaring the name of God means showing his character and conduct. And this is only possible through the one in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now let's continue. Verse 12. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you. We've seen identification. Now we move to verse 12, to adoration and worship. Many go through the outward form of mere religion. I'm sure you know people like that, as I do. But they never praise God. They never can praise the Father. How can this be? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, there's no spiritual life whatsoever because of our sin. Adoration and worship. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Again, in John chapter 4, we have the Lord conversing with the woman of Samaria. And he says in this verse, verse 24 of John 4, "God is spirit." This is a well-known verse. We're all familiar with it. "And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It is impossible," says the Word of God, "to worship God except in spirit and in truth." And by the way, both of these speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not. Spirit of Christ. And again in John chapter 14 and verse 6, familiar verse of all is again, Jesus Christ claims himself to be truth. It is only when we stand on resurrection ground in Christ Jesus that we can truly worship God. Notice again that verse. In the midst of the assembly, the congregation, the church, I will sing praise to you. By the way, this verse is in reference to Psalm 22. If you're familiar with Psalm 22, it's a psalm of the cross. It's a great psalm. Be kind to read it through. Preferably not while I'm preaching. But it's a great psalm. If you want to, you can read it through. It's a great blessing. In light of the resurrection, Christ, speaking in his humanity, says he will sing praise unto God the Father. This is not the only time we see Christ in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation, or in Revelation chapter 1. And verse 13, we see him in the midst of the golden candlesticks, or the golden lampstands, which are indicated further on in that chapter as the churches, the seven churches in imagination. Here we see Jesus in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church. Now listen to this. He's the song leader. He's the song leader in the midst of his church, leading praise to God the Father. And so we've seen identification, which speaks of humiliation and resurrection. We have seen adoration and worship. Then we move along. Verse 13. Anticipation. This verse is a reference to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, particularly taken from the Septuagint version. You're familiar with the Septuagint version. We've mentioned it time and time again in our studies. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's why we see a little variation in the quotes being made. When Christ trusted the Father to raise him from the dead, he anticipated being in glory with his children whom God had given to him. Oh, there's so much I could say based on that thought. But let me say this. We who are saved, who are born again of the Spirit of God, who are true children of God, we are God's gift to Christ, the children whom God has given to them. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, you're God's gift to Christ. Isn't that precious? That sets us up. That makes us feel important, doesn't it? We are God's gift to Christ. And by the way, if you haven't heard this already, through our singing and through our preaching here in the church, he is God's gift to us, isn't he? He's God's gift to us. Let us praise him for what he has done and continues to do. Anticipation. So we see the most excellent way of showing our thanksgiving for deliverances is to tell our brethren what the Lord has done for us. The object of declaring his name is that God may be praised. May be praised. Remember that. That's always good to bear in mind. As we get opportunities to share our personal testimony with those with whom we work, with those maybe in our own family, with those in our community, in our neighborhood, wherever we go, let's remember our testimony focuses on the Lord. Nothing to do with me. On the Lord. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. The object of declaring his name is that God may be praised. The church continually praises Jehovah for manifesting himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself is the praise leader, the worship leader, the song leader in singing praise and worshiping. We see the church and the Savior. Now as we move on to verse 14, we see a little change taking place. Our attention is drawn to the children and the Savior. The children and the Savior. We've seen the church and the Savior. We've seen identification, adoration, anticipation. And then we see the children and the Savior. Verse 14, his participation with the children. Here we see the incarnation referred to, God clothed in flesh. This is such a wonderful occasion. that you will recall, according to the word, that the glory of the Lord shall not about them. Remember the angel came to announce that great news? Unto you that born this land, this is being a savior, a deliverer, who is Christ, the Lord. And we read in preparation for that message, the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds as they watched over their flock. The glory of the Lord speaks of the Shekinah glory that filled the temple, that filled the tabernacle, that shone into the Holy of Holies, signifying the presence of the Lord. As you remember, as you read through your Old Testament, this Shekinah glory had long since returned from the earth. And now, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing again to the shepherds and the Judean inside. This was such a wonderful event that all of history stood still to observe. Our calendar took on a different form. Instead of dating from the beginning of the world, it changed and everything hinges around the wonderful incarnation. Notice the reality of the incarnation. He himself likewise shared in the same. He became flesh and blood. Notice also the uniqueness of the incarnation. He took part of the same or shared in the same. It does not say that he was a partaker of flesh and blood, but he took part of the same or shared in the same. Though Christ became man, real man, yet he was different. God in flesh. Wow. Don't ask me to explain that. God and man. The God man. Though Christ became man, real man, yet he was different. In becoming man, he did not partake of the sin nature of man. He was without sin, says the scripture. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Remember before his miraculous virgin birth, it was announced to Mary, that Holy One, this is in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son. His participation with the children. Moving on even further. Verses 14 and 15. His purpose for the children, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Here we see the first part of the twofold purpose mentioned here in verse 14. To destroy Satan. Now the word destroy, as you already know, means to bring to naught and to render inoperative. It does not mean annihilation, but render powerless. Now this is a very important lesson. I keep saying this, but it is a very important lesson that I fear many Christians either do not realize or have not been taught. This is written for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to encourage every born-again believer to withstand the enemy in the power of the risen Savior. James puts it this way in his little epistle, James 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Notice, it was through death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not his birth, nor his life, but through his death. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, in writing again to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, there's a lot of people, some people are familiar with Jesus Christ, but as far as Jesus Christ's death, that's something else. You see, it's only through his death that the enemy is subdued. It's only through his death that the wages, the penalty of your sin and mine is paid in full. The second part of the twofold purpose is seen in verse 15. To deliver slaves and release or deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every sinner is held in bondage through fear of death, the judgment of God upon sin. Now, there are not too many that are willing to admit that, but that's the truth of God's word. We are in bondage. In bondage to sin. We're hearing a lot today, you know, about being free to come. Free to do whatever I please. That's not freedom. That's not freedom. There's a purpose for the children to destroy Satan, to deliver the slave. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read about this deliverance provided in Jesus Christ, who, it says the writer, referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Again, in John chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death into life." His purpose for the children: to destroy the enemy, to destroy Satan, slaves. We move further on. Verse 16. His purchase of the children. "For indeed he took not on him the nature or gave aid to angels, but he took on him or does give aid to the seed of Abraham." The little word "took on him" is an interesting little phrase. Very interesting. Means to lay hold upon. It's the same term that's used by Peter. Remember over in Matthew chapter 14, we have the disciples out in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and the storm's brewing, and Jesus comes walking toward them on top of all the storm and sea. And he said to them, "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's me." And Peter, you know old Peter? You know the one that always put both feet in his mouth when he opened his mouth? Peter's the one that says, "Lord, if it really is you, let me come to you. Come on ahead, Peter." And he stepped up. Something we miss a lot on. We hear a lot about Peter doubting and starting to sink, but we never hear that he actually walked in the water. He got out of the boat while all the other boys were trembling. He got out of the boat and he walked to the Lord on the water. Then, seeing all the winds and the waves boisterous, beginning to sink. See what he was doing? He wasn't necessarily taking his eyes off the Lord. He was taking more in than he should have. And all that he took in struck fear in his heart. And he began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." And in verse 31 of Matthew 14, we read, "And immediately," oh, I love that, "immediately." That means not after a while, when it was more convenient, immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. The word "caught" is the exact same word we have here in our passage. Took hold of, lay hold of, to give aid to. By the way, can I just pause and put in a little, interject a little thought there, an important thought? I don't know you all here this morning. I know some of you. But if you're here this morning, you do not know the Lord. And you have fear. And you have lots of questions and are wondering. You know, it's just as simple as that. "Lord, save me." And immediately. I love that. Because it doesn't say, well, the Lord said, "Now, Peter, let's see. How's your church attendance? Have you been good or have you been bad?" No. It says, immediately, he stretched forth his hand and he saved. He took hold of him. But notice, please, back to our text, that it's to give aid, to lay hold of, to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Now, if you turn over in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, there's another 3:16. There are so many wonderful 3:16s in the scriptures. And there's one of those. Galatians 3 and verse 16. And we read there, "And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Who is Christ. And then, if we drop down to verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The purchase of his children. We're coming to a close very soon. Our seventh and our final point, verses 17 and 18. His priesthood for the children. Verse 17, in the King James translation, it reads this way: "Therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." The word translated "behooved" means it was necessary. because of our situation, that Christ be made light unto his brother. Now, we're looking at the priesthood for the children. And very simply, very briefly, there are three things I want you to see here regarding this priesthood. Verse 17, he is merciful to the fallen. He's merciful to the fallen. He says, therefore in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is merciful to the fallen. Because of who he is, and because of what he did, he's able to show mercy to us when we fall, when we sin, when we fail miserably. A little further on in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, or who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's a wonderful verse. That teaches many things. One simple thing that it teaches is this. Temptation is not sin. He was tempted at all points, yet without sin. Being tempted is not sin. It's yielding to temptation that is sin. We have a great high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted and therefore understands our lot. Yes, he's merciful to the fallen. But also, in verse 17, he is faithful. That he would be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God the Father. He's faithful to the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ has faithfully met all of the righteous demands of God. The word reconciliation or propitiation here is the same word that appears in many scriptures, but in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. It speaks of the work of atonement for us as seen in Christ. Now here's an interesting thought. Mercy. That he would be a faithful, merciful, and faithful. Mercy. Mercy cannot be extended where righteous demands are not met. I say that again. Right there, that's great, Steve. Mercy cannot be extended where righteous demands are not met. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 85, verses 1 to 4, he says, Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Then we jump on down to verse 9 and verse 10. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the Lamb. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, He's brought the glory back to our land. Yes, even in our land today. Through Jesus Christ, He's brought back the glory. Then He goes on and says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. He's talking about the cross work of Jesus Christ. Merciful to the fallen, faithful to the Father. So we see that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, merciful manward, faithful Godward. And then my third point, under the priesthood for the children, He is powerful to the Father. Verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor, able to aid those who are tempted. The word succor in King James means to answer a cry for help, to run to the cry of, to assist, to relieve, to aid. Hebrews 4:16, we read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace at hope in time of need. In light of the fact that He knows and understands our weaknesses, let's come boldly, because He's able to attend to our need, especially in times of temptation. The hymn writer put it this way in one of our old hymns: take the name of Jesus as a shield from every snare. If temptation round you gather, breathe that holy name in prayer. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. The children and the Savior. His partaking or participating with the children, His purpose for the children, His purchase of the children, His priesthood for the children. And so we come to the end of chapter 3 of Hebrews. The warning stated, the world's situation, and our wonderful Savior. Father, we thank You. We give You praise this morning for Your word to our hearts. Father, we've been rushing our way through this. There's so much more. I pray that by Your Spirit, You will sow these truths deep in our hearts and minds, that we might not only think on them, but that we might make them personal, that we might benefit of the wonderful Savior and His work on our behalf. And He rose triumphant for the grave. We thank You that we have a living, risen Savior.